All right, we're working our way through the book of Ephesians now. We've been into chapter 3. And last week, Paul began a sentence in verse 1 of chapter 3 that he broke off and then went off onto sort of a parenthetical discussion of the nature of the church as a mystery, as he described it. A mystery in Scripture, now remember, doesn't mean that you can't understand it. It means it hasn't been revealed previously. So all those Old Testament guys, they didn't know anything about the church. They couldn't tell you anything about it. They hadn't heard anything about it. The first mention of it is not until Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord says, I will build my ecclesia, or his group of called out ones. And so they didn't know anything about it. So Paul spent some time there in chapter 3 to explain how it is he come to know so much about it. And it was from direct divine revelation. And explain to us the nature of it and some things about it. Then he resumes in verse 14 that prayer that he began in verse 1 and broke off. So we're going to go back now to that prayer that he kind of started and left and now comes back to it here in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. This will be the second of the main prayers that Paul prays for these Ephesians that we will see in this book. The first one, we remember we saw earlier in chapter 2, we kind of summarized it by just a closer walk with thee. That's kind of what he's praying for. Or you could boil it down even further and just use the one word power. He emphasized the power of God and us believers knowing and understanding that power that is working through us and in us as believers. And so if you want to think of the first prayer as power, that's okay. Just one word kind of summarizes it. The second prayer here that we're going to see, this is page 23, I believe, of your handout, if you want to try to find it in there. And we'll be going 23, 24, 25 along and through there. But the second prayer that we see here now, one word that we might summarize that with will be love, the love of Christ, and it's working in the body of Christ. And so we'll see that as we go down through here. So if you want to get real, real simple, now it's an oversimplification, but if you want to get real simple, first prayer was for power, God's power, that we would understand it and experience it in our lives. His second prayer is for Christ's love, that we would experience that and exercise it amongst the body of Christ. That's what we'll see here. So let's take a gander at what he's got to say about this. In verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason, and that picks back up where he started verse 1 at, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now that's a hard verse to understand what he's saying there. He's referring, of course, to the Father, who is the sovereign creator of the universe, savior of mankind, and the one to whom every knee will bow, ultimately, and should bow. And so that part of it is not too hard to understand. But then he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What does that mean? Well, some people try to simplify the explanation and say that the Father that he refers to there in verse 14 actually means fatherhood. And so all fatherhoods, all examples of fatherhood on the earth stem from God's example, his prototype fatherhood of things. The only problem with that explanation is that the word used for father there is not ever used that way, not ever used of fatherhood, word patria. So that doesn't seem to be the best explanation we can come up with. Is it possible that God actually could think of and name all of the different families on earth of all the people that are here and that have been down through the ages? Is that possible? Is that something he can handle with his mind? Sure can he? Because we know in Scripture that he names all of the celestial bodies, and there's like trillions of them. He puts them in place, and he calls them all by name, the Scriptures tell us. Isaiah chapter 40 and Psalm 147 both say the same thing. So if he can manage naming and being cognizant of all of these trillions of heavenly bodies, perhaps he can also be cognizant of and aware of and name earthly families and heavenly families. Even that part of this sentence is a little bit difficult. Every family in heaven and on earth. What families in heaven is he talking about? The departed spirits of the believers that are there? Maybe. Angels that are there? possibly, but we don't usually think of angels as being part of families. We think of them as being individual creations. They are not procreated like we are, so where we have a line of descent in a family. So, bottom line is, I'm not sure what that verse means. I know it's a reference to the sovereignty and the majesty of God, and I know He can certainly keep track of and name all of the families, whether it's the same name we use or not, I don't know, but I know He can do that. So maybe that's what it means. Maybe it's simply an acknowledgement by Paul that the one that he's going to pray to on behalf of these Ephesians is this Almighty God that knows everything about every family on earth and in heaven. And that's about as good as I can come up with. I don't feel like I really understand that, to tell you the truth, but that's about all I know. But it's to him that he's praying, of course, and now he gets into the particulars of what he's asking on their behalf now in this second prayer. First thing that he asks for is that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, that is, in proportion to the richness of his glory, to the extent that God is a glorious God, that's the extent that he wants God to do this on our behalf, that he would strengthen us with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Does Paul or any of the other apostles usually spend much time praying for the outer man? Your health, wealth, riches, possessions, things like that? Not much. Now, you don't see hardly any of that. They're concerned with our inner man. And that's what he prays for here, that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit of God in the inner man. In other words, spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, becoming stronger in the inner man, that we would grow spiritually through the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. That's the first thing he asks for. Grow spiritually. Be strengthened by the Spirit. Second thing is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, isn't he already there? Doesn't God come into our lives and indwell us when we accept Christ by faith? Isn't that a theological fact? Sure is. So what's he talking about? Well, when he says here, so that Christ will dwell in our hearts, he's talking about having kind of total access to all the different areas of our lives. We don't seem to have too much trouble committing our eternal destinies to God by faith, do we? We'll turn over that to him. But we tend to want to hang on to some of that other stuff, don't we? We don't necessarily want to trust him for our health, for our wealth, and for other aspects of life, but we should. And so I think Paul is asking here that these Ephesian believers would, in essence, turn over all aspects of their life to the Lord so he might dwell, be at home in all the different areas of their lives so that we become totally committed to him as the Lord of our lives. So strengthening in the inner man, being willing to turn over all aspects of our lives to him. Thirdly, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Anytime you see these sizing statements here like a breadth and length and height and depth, Paul's trying to describe the vastness of something, giving you the dimensional aspects of it. He's wanting these guys to really understand how vast Christ's love is for us. And he wants all of them to understand that. That unit that Paul talked about last week between Jew and Gentile, the body of Christ, how they're both reconciled into one standard, that standard being the righteousness of God. That unit, that group is to move as a unit. Everybody is supposed to move forward and grow. It's not a case of individualities and individuals, some becoming more mature than others. The whole group is to move, and we'll see how that is helped out here when we get into chapter 4. But he wants all of the saints to understand the vastness of Christ's love in their lives. And to know it, verse 19, in a way that surpasses knowledge, that is, he wants them to experience it. It's one thing to understand the theology of Christ's love, to sort of have a head knowledge of it, maybe be able to sort of define it and talk about it in biblical terms and so on, but Paul wants these guys to actually experience it in their interactions with one another. Jew, Gentile brought together into one body, and he wants them all to experience the love of Christ and the vastness of it in their interactions in the body of Christ. And lastly, that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In other words, become Christ-like. Be like God. Be like Christ. Grow spiritually. Understand His vast love and become more and more Christ-like in our daily lives. That's what Paul wants for these guys. And they're kind of summarized there on your slide. So this slide, this prayer, we could summarize with the concept of the love of Christ. The first prayer, the power of God, this one being the love of Christ as it functions and interacts in this body of one new humanity, Jew and Gentile being the same thing. And then he closes this little section in with a doxology. And in this doxology where Paul is praising God, he puts a number of layers of superlatives together. Talks about here's a superlative, and he puts another superlative on top of that and another superlative on top of that. And it's best understood if we start at the end of the list of superlatives and then back into it. Let's do that. Verse 20, he wants them to know that God is able to do what we ask or think. Anything that you can think of, anything that you can ask, God certainly can do. Now, this is not the entire teaching of prayer. There's other aspects to prayer that we have to be aware of. You can't just ask for anything you want. If you could do that, I'd be driving around in a new Corvette. And I'm not. And I've asked, and it doesn't work. So that ain't what it's all about. But the things that are according to His will and so on, anything you can even think of, He can provide, ask or think. And He can provide it beyond what you ask or think. It's not just a matter of what you being able to think of it or ask for. He can go beyond what you can ask or think. And not only that, but He can go abundantly beyond what you can ask or think. He can't just exceed your expectations. He can blow you away with an abundance beyond what you ask or think. And He can do that exceedingly abundantly beyond what you can ask or think. So you start out with just thinking, well, gosh, I can, He can do anything that I really need or anything that's according to His will and so on. But He can even go beyond that. And He can go way beyond that. So it's just a case, as I say, of layering superlatives, and that's ultimately what we can thank God for. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Remember, this is the power he talked about in the first prayer. The power of God at work in and through believers. And that is available to us. And in the process of that power being worked out in our lives, then he can exceed any expectation, any thought that we actually have there. And then it concludes with this word of praise. To Him be the glory in the church in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Paul just kind of concludes that little section there, that second prayer, last half of chapter 3, with a word of praise and a doxology concerning what God has done on our behalf. Now, this brings us to a close of chapter 3, and I mentioned to you before that this book divides very, very cleanly and very easily in terms of its organization. 6 chapters, 1, 2, 3, talk about the church and how God has formed it through these individual trophies to His grace that He made out of believers, and how He molded them together, both Jew and Gentile alike, and has created, in essence, a new humanity. But understanding the theology is one thing. Understanding it and experiencing it is another. And that's what he's going to talk about in the second half of the book. How do we actually apply or experience the truths that he told us here in the first half? The unification of Jew and Gentile alike into one body, and the various things that he mentioned there. Now, we said before that if you joined some kind of an organization like a country club or something like that, there would be a certain type of lifestyle or behavior associated with that membership, wouldn't there? I mean, you'd have to conform somewhat to whatever the rules of the group were, right? No shirt, no service type thing. You can't just behave in any way you want to. You have to conform to some of that. We have a similar situation in the church. There is then a type of behavior, there is a type of lifestyle that is befitting and proper for the people that are on the receiving end of the first three chapters, trophies to His grace, united together in one body. And that's the behavior or the lifestyle that Paul talks about here in the second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Since He's done all this for us, since He has redeemed us and has brought us into this body, how does He expect us then to behave? What is appropriate lifestyle for that sort of membership, being a member of the body of Christ? And if there's an appropriate lifestyle, there must be an inappropriate one as well. So, what is appropriate lifestyle? How are we to live in light of these first three chapters here that He talks about? And that's what He says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, walk just simply means living or lifestyle, okay? He says, now look, guys, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, not of Rome, even though there was a Roman soldier watching over him. He knows he's there because of his service to the Lord. I entreat you to, in other words, behave or to live in a manner worthy of your calling that He just described in the first three chapters. What is that manner that is worthy of our calling? Well, these are the particulars that are going to grow out of his discussion. You have this in your handout. And they come from here through the end of the rest of the book. This is a list of particular Christian virtues that describe a worthy walk. And he's going to develop these over the next three chapters using five different themes. And we'll talk about these themes as we go. Peter does something similar in his epistle. He does four themes. Paul uses five. And we'll see these as we work our way through these last three chapters. These themes are going to be unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Peter used holiness, reverence, love, and the Spirit. So they're similar, but not exactly the same. But in those five themes that describe a worthy walk, a lifestyle that is befitting us as members of the body of Christ, these particular Christian virtues will come out of those. And we'll see those unfold as we go through the next three chapters. But there's a pretty good measuring stick, isn't there? There's a pretty good checklist. You can look at that checklist up there and kind of rate your own life, grade your own life, and say, well, let's see, am I walking in a way that is pleasing to God, that's worthy of my calling as a trophy to His grace that He just pointed out in chapter 2 that we are? And here's the things that should be present in your life. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, maintaining unity, spiritual gifts, speaking truth, managing anger, working, using edifying speech, kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, selfless love, thanksgiving, goodness, righteousness, truth, circumspection, and standing in warfare. Now, that's a pretty demanding list, isn't it? And none of us are going to be on a scale of 1 to 10, we're not going to be 10s on all of those. We're going to vary quite a bit, aren't we? We might be a 4 or 5 in one of them. We might be a 2 or 3 in another, and maybe a 7 or 8 even in something like that in one of them. But the point is that these qualities, these Christian virtues, are characteristic of the life that is worthy of our position of being in Christ that was described in the first three chapters. All right? So you can use that list to kind of grade yourself, judge yourself. Maybe you see areas up there that need some work. Maybe you're good at certain things, and maybe other areas of life you haven't turned over to the Lord, and they're not going to be quite so high on the rating list as others. But that's kind of what he talks about now in these next three chapters. And these come out of these five themes that I mentioned. We'll see those unfold as we go. So, how do we walk in a way that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called? And that's what Paul is going to tell us in these last three chapters. Okay? He says, with all humility. That's the first thing. That's how that got on the list. Very, very simply, it came right out of that verse right there. And gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. See, some of these just very specifically stated by Paul. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is his first theme, unity. Unity of the Spirit. One of the things, maybe job one for us as believers in the body of Christ, is what's said here in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The last thing you and I need to be doing in the body of Christ is causing disunity. That's the last thing we should do. Because the first thing we are to do is to preserve the unity of that body. Don't be a spiritual troublemaker. If you have some problems and issues with your church home or the board of elders you're under or things of that sort, there's proper ways to deal with those. Doesn't mean you won't have some issues, but deal with them in the biblically proper way. And it is specified in Scripture how to do that. But don't be troublemakers. Don't be contributors to the disunity of the body when job one is to preserve the unity of the body. And sometimes you may just have to swallow hard and accept something that you really don't like, you really don't want, but at least you're not causing disunity and splitting. Did I tell you my church splitting over ham sandwich story?
No.
I hadn't told you that one? Dr. Pentecost, he used to be the pastor of this church, told this story. This is where I got it. There was this church dinner in some church somewhere, and they were serving sandwiches to the folks and so on. And so an elder was seated at a table next to a child, and the child was served a ham sandwich that was bigger than the one the elder got. See where this is going? Well, he said something about it. He could just let it go. He had to bring it up and say something to somebody about the fact that this kid sitting next to him got a bigger ham sandwich than he got. And one thing led to another, and segments began to form, and groups began to divide off, and the church ended up splitting over that issue. Split over a ham sandwich. That's the epitome of not doing what Paul says here. That ain't maintaining the unity in the bond of peace. That's tearing a church apart over nothing. That's just shameful. I can see the Lord crying over that. It is so shameful. So don't do that. Be diligent. Do the best you can. Do anything in your power to maintain the unity, not disrupt it. That's job one, and that's the main theme, the first theme Paul uses to talk about the worthy calling, the calling that is appropriate for trophies to his grace. And he goes on to point out some of the unifying facets of doing that, of maintaining the unity. He says there's one body, one spirit, and one hope of your calling. There aren't multiple bodies of Christ. We all, remember, have been reconciled to the same one standard, brought together in this one body. So there's just one of them. We only have one Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us and to lead us in that one body. And we have one hope or one certainty of our ultimate destiny in that one body. So those three elements should be maintained and be helped to hold it all together. Then there's one head, mentioned in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We only have one Lord that we are in submission to, Jesus Christ. There's only one body of truth associated with his life, one faith, that is. We talk about the faith of Christianity, the body of truth that describe that to us. There's not multiple ones. We don't get four or five different ones from this book. We get one from this book. Other people use other books, and they have more than one, but they're wrong. So there's only one body of truth, or one faith, and one baptism, one Spirit uniting us together in Christ through Spirit baptism. There's not a union with Him by some other means, just that one. And lastly, there's one God and Father of all, who is over and through all and in all. So these unifying factors here, one body, one head, and one God, all should help us then to do what he said there in verse 3, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So these are all sort of like mortar in the building, glues holding things together, these facets. So they should be helpful aids in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Then he goes on to talk about the use of spiritual gifts in the body. Now, I've included in your handout a summary on spiritual gifts. We won't go into all of that because we went through a lot of it when we were in Romans. But we'll summarize and talk about it some here because it is a very, very important aspect to maintaining unity in the body. And that's this concept of spiritual gifts. So in the back of your handout, I think it's the last section, the way that thing was put together, is a number of pages on spiritual gifts. And we'll just kind of summarize and talk about some of them as we go through here. He says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everybody in the church has a spiritual gift. Now, a spiritual gift is not your natural born talents. Playing the piano is not a spiritual gift. You may have a wonderful ear and can sit down and tickle those ivories from one end to the other and without even looking at the music, but that's not a spiritual gift. Doesn't matter. That's a nice gift. It's nice to have that, but not a spiritual gift. You getting warm? Walter, would you go over and press the button on that last thermostat over there, and it should come on and cool things down a little bit. So don't confuse your natural talents or things that you've worked hard at, spending 10, 20, 30,000 hours of practice in your life, with a spiritual gift. Spiritual gift is a divine enablement by the Holy Spirit for you to be able to do something that you cannot do apart from that. It's His gift to you. Okay? So it's not a talent. It's something that you're enabled to do that you could not otherwise do. If He didn't enable you to do that, you're no good at that. You just don't have the ability to do it. But with His enablement, His giving you the gift, you are good at it. You're very, very good at it through His enablement. Okay? And each one is... we're given gifts according to whatever Christ chooses. He can do whatever He chooses to do. And if you go to the Scriptures and look at all that are ever listed anywhere in Scripture, you'll get this list here or something very close to it. There's about 20 different ones that are mentioned somewhere in Scripture. It's also in your handout somewhere in there. Now, the question is, and the debate over some of this is are all of these still active in the church today? Are all 20 or so, 8, 19, maybe something like that, are all of them still being granted by the Lord to new believers? You don't have this, by the way, in your hand. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. Is it in there?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I forgot. I couldn't remember if I put it in there or not. Question is, are all of those still active today? People who say yes, they are all still active, are called non-secessionists. None of them have ceased, according to them. And there are people who think that way. They think every one of those is still available. Where's the guy with the gift of miracles? You know, I'd like him to look at my back if he would. Yeah. If that guy's still around, I can use him, and so on. There's reason to believe and understand that they're not all still active today, that there's a subset of these that is active, but not all of these. that some of the earlier ones that were needed for authentication, the more miraculous ones like healing and some of that sort of stuff that was needed for authentication, that once authentication was no longer needed, we had the canon of Scripture and all of that, that they just kind of faded away. They ceased to be in operation anymore. That's my viewpoint. People that think like I do are called cessationists. They think they have been ceased. Some of them have ceased. And then you end up with this list of permanent ones that are active today, if you believe, as I do, that some of them have ceased. And there's a number of arguments, pro and con, and we won't go into all of that. But what I believe is the truth is that your gift is on that page right there. This is the gift that is the list of gifts that are still active. Okay? Everybody in this room has a spiritual gift. Everybody. No exceptions. And if this list is correct, it's on that list right there. Now, the trick is, of course, figuring out what it is. What gift do I have? That's the trick. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit, trying to figure out how to do that. And so Paul says, look, each one of us has one of these, and Christ gives it to us according to whatever measure he wants. Let's pick a gift up there. Let's say the gift is a gift of ruling, number E, letter E. He will give some people the ability to rule and other people the ability to rule that's different than the first guy's ability to rule. Not everybody will rule in exactly the same way. The gift of teaching. Not all teachers teach the same way. Some teach a different way than others. They're both gifts of teaching, but they differ according to the measure of Christ. He gives them whatever he wants them to have. So they vary then within the body, the same gift. You see that? So, whatever your gift is, you may have a friend that has the same gift, but they function a little different than you do. Their strengths may be a little different than yours because the Holy Spirit works through them in a different way than you. You see the difference? They're given according to the measure of Christ. Now, Paul uses an analogy from the Roman world to try to teach or help them to understand how this is happening, how Christ gives these gifts. This analogy comes from this. When the Roman generals would go out and capture a new territory, they take the spoils from the people that they capture. And when they come back to Rome or come back to wherever they were from, they would then share those spoils and give them to some of their citizenry, their supporters, their people. So the conquering hero has a bunch of gifts to give to his followers when he comes home. And he does. Got the picture? You go down to greet the conquering hero because he might give you something. In that case, Christ did something like that. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. When our Lord ascended from this earth, he gave gifts back to his church. Now this expression, verse 9, he ascended, what does it mean except he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? In order for you to ascend from this earth, you had to descend from heaven to get down here to it originally. And he did. He descended to the depths of death, the grave. So he came from heaven on high, down to the earth, down to the grave. But then when he ascended back on high following his resurrection, he was in a position of giving back to his body various gifts like the Roman generals do, and he did. Those gifts are spiritual gifts. He who is descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that is, that he might fulfill all things. And some of the gifts he gave are listed in verse 11. There's only four of them there. There's more gifts, as we saw on our list, but here's a few that Paul talks about. So when the Lord ascended back to heaven, he gave some gifts, and in this case, they're actually gifted men. They're men with the gift. So he gives these gifted men to his church, and he lists four of them there: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. That's just four of our roughly 20 originals and maybe 10 or 11 permanent ones, okay? So he gave some apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. If the Lord had not given these enablements to these men, the church would not have these. It would have not had any apostles or prophets or pastors and teachers. It had them only because he gave these enablements to his body, the church. Why did he do that? So Paul could be a hero in Christendom? So individuals could be somehow or another exalted and honored by these gifts and have sort of a special place in the church? Is that why he did this? No. It was not for the sake of the individual. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. My gift is to help you. Your gift is to help me. My gift is not to somehow or another promote me, and your gift isn't to promote you. Your gift is to help me. I don't have your gift, probably, but I need your gift. So the purpose of these gifts, whether they're the gifted men or the gifts themselves, is so that we all can be trained and prepared to serve the Lord in the body of Christ. You understand that principle? They're for each other. We will not get prepared properly. We won't learn what we need to learn. We won't experience the type of leadership, things that we need to know, and all that kind of stuff, if we don't help each other through the using of our various gifts. Okay? Not individually, but corporately. Till we all, verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The objective is that the entire body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, brought into this new unit, this new form of humanity known as the body of Christ, the church, that whole thing is to move forward spiritually. Not a fragment over here, not this guy, or this church, or this faction, but all of us, every member of the body of Christ, is to move toward being Christ-like, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, till we all become like Him. That's the goal, that's the objective. And if only a few are experiencing that, something's wrong. That's not a healthy situation. We are all to move together through all of us using our gifts. So, when Christ ascended on high, he left behind for his body the gifts that he has, spiritual gifts, and he's listed four of them here, and we saw in that other list there are more, so that the whole body can function well. Spiritual gifts are like nutrition for your outer man. Spiritual gifts for the inner man are like nutrition, is like nutrition for the outer man. You want all of your body's parts to function, don't you? Well, you can't just eat a diet of pure fat and expect that to happen. You can hear your arteries slamming shut. That ain't good. So you need a variety of nutritions, don't you? You need proteins and some abnormal proteins. Ain't all that bad, you know, from time to time. You need all kinds of different things in your diet for your outer man to be healthy. And for all those different organs to function and your body's function, your muscle system function, your skeletal system function, you need all this different kinds of nutrition. And even then, it ain't easy, is it? You got to kind of work at it some, exercise and that kind of stuff. Well, spiritual gifts do the same thing for your inner man. You need the variety of spiritual gifts for your spiritual life, for your inner man to be healthy. And so, without those, we tend to have problems, don't we? We just like with the improper nutrition. What's that saying that the sailors used to get at sea that they had to have fresh fruit?
Scurvy,
something like that. You know, with an improper balance in nutrition, things go wrong. They start to deteriorate, and the body isn't built up, it's torn down. So the purpose of these spiritual gifts is that we can all mature and grow in Christ and become Christ-like, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's how we become more Christ-like, is the use of spiritual gifts. As a result of doing that is a healthy usage of spiritual gifts, we're no longer like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness and deceitful scheming. We can be had if the spiritual gifts in a local body are not being used well, can't we? We can be deceived. We can be not knowing, not understanding, and fooled and tricked by people. We can embrace unsound doctrine if sound teaching isn't present in the body of Christ. So as a result, we're not to be like that, Paul says. The result of using the spiritual gifts, we're not to be like that. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ. Just like the physical body grows from childhood into adulthood, spiritually we're to do the same thing. We're to mature and to grow. And that's the purpose of these gifts. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You have two ears. Is it okay with you if one of them doesn't work? You can survive that way, but you'd rather not be that way, wouldn't you? You got two eyes, you want to lose vision in one of them? I don't. I want them both. I want both of my kidneys to actually filter fluids in my body. You want all those body parts to work. So the whole body needs to function together. Each part... Did I do that? All right. So it's important that every one of those parts of your body work. Even though you might have more than one of some parts and you can survive without them, you got a few parts that you only have one. And when it stops beating, you don't survive without it. There's single point failures all over our bodies, aren't they? Hearts, liver, stuff like that where you only have one. You want everything to work. It's not acceptable that some of them doesn't work. We get along, we live maybe, but we ain't happy. We'd rather have it all working. So we want the proper working of each individual part, causing the body to be built up in itself in love. So we want all of these spiritual gifts at work. We need all the spiritual gifts at work for a church to be healthy and to grow and to move forward into more and more Christ-likeness. So that's what he's saying here. The first characterization of a lifestyle that is worthy of our calling is one in which we use our spiritual gifts. Now, how do you find out which one you have? Trial and error. That's all I know is just trial and error. You try something that you're interested in. If you have an innate interest in something that's on that list of permanent ones there, you can try that other one if you want to, but I don't think you can be successful. But if you try that list of permanent ones and there's something there that interests you, try it. Get in a situation in your church home where you use that gift and just give it a whirl. And if people start throwing things at you, try something else. That one ain't working. Okay, the body will corroborate your gift. The body will tell you whether you have that gift or not with their feedback. So if you just try something and you're getting good feedback and people are saying, hey, you know, you really seem to be good at that gift. Your gift of helps is really very helpful to me. And you start getting positive feedback, you can then draw a conclusion. If you think you have the gift of ruling and you're on a board of elders and they want to throw you out because you're just nothing but an obnoxious bore, you probably don't have that gift. See what I'm saying? So trial and error with body cooperation is probably the best and maybe the only way to determine what you have. Because you may be very interested in something and just stink at it. You may not have all that much interest in something else, but you're good at it. Because that's your spiritual gift. That's the Holy Spirit working through you. So try things is all I know to suggest. And the body will, as I say, will cooperate whether you have that gift or not. So first theme that Paul is developing concerning a worthy walk, a worthy lifestyle for those of us that are now the trophies of God's grace, is the theme of unity. And within that, there is a requirement on our part, an encouragement on our part to try to maintain that unity by not being divisive and so on, and also the use of spiritual gifts, which promotes the oneness of that body. That's just his first point. He's got more. There's more to come. But that's the first thing that we conclude for what a lifestyle that is worthy of our calling is about. One of unity and one of use of the spiritual gifts. All right? We're going to knock off here this morning. Any questions or comments now about the first point that Paul has made? Do everything you can to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Don't be the one that divides and is destructive. And use your spiritual gifts so that the whole body is healthy and matures and grows together. We don't want people being left behind. We don't want a church that is characterized by three or four spiritual giants and the rest of people like newborn babes. You know, they don't know anything. Can't function, can't understand things, can be deceived and tricked and all that kind of stuff. That ain't good. You want the body to move kind of as a group forward into Christ-likeness so that we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay, any questions or comments? Yeah, Larry.
Can we have multiple gifts? Different periods in our time, in our life?
I think it's probably true that you can.
Yeah.
I don't know that we are ever told that for sure, but I don't see why not. And as you say, there may be a varying in, we're probably given all the gifts at the time of our salvation, but that they're brought to the fore and are used maybe at other times. You may be in the field doing evangelism work for a period of time and be very effective as an evangelist, and then later in life maybe not doing so much of that, and maybe you don't do so much of that. Maybe you can teach, but you just don't have an opportunity. There's no audience for you, but later there is in life. And so maybe it works like that, I suppose. I would think that's the case, but I just don't know wherever it's told for certain. Yeah, Bill?
Would you clarify a little bit about when it said one baptism?
Yeah, I think he's talking about spirit baptism there, not water baptism. And what happens is when we're born again, when we put our faith in Christ as Savior, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, joins us to Him through what's called spirit baptism. We're united together with Him. Paul talks about it here in Ephesians 2, and then he talks about it in Romans 6, that we're united with Christ so that His burial, His death is considered our death, His burial is considered our burial, His resurrection is considered our resurrection, and so on. So it's a joining together, a locking together of us with Christ by the Holy Spirit. Spirit baptism, identifying us with Christ. That's what baptism is all about, identification. Comes from the word baptizo, which means to dye, or to change, D-Y-E, to change the color of. So you take a cloth, you stick it in the deal, and you pull it out, and it's changed its identity now. It's got a new identity. It's blue instead of white like it was. And so the Holy Spirit unites us together with Christ, and we become inseparably united with Him at the time of our salvation. Spirit baptism. Yeah, Jerry?
In some of the denominations, we have liberal clergy that they're incorporating into the church. Where does the old guard stand? People our age, because we see that in a lot of the denominations, such as same-sex marriage or...
Well, there are a number of places in Scripture where limitations are placed on certain members of the congregation. Women, for example, Paul says, don't be teaching men. You're excluded from teaching men. A woman could be a pastor or a teacher of other women. I don't see an exclusion there. If you have a teaching role or a pastoral role of just other women, I don't see a conflict with Scripture there. But if women are trying to pastor a mixed audience of men and women, that would appear to violate what Paul says about women. I forbid a woman to teach men. So now that doesn't mean people don't do it. People don't conform to Scripture in many aspects of life, and so you can probably see anywhere. And homosexuality is another issue that you find in the church, and people tend to kind of ignore what the Scriptures say about that. So there's all kinds of things going on that aren't necessarily conforming to Scripture and conforming to the will of God. But be careful and learn your theology from Scripture, not from what you observe or what you see.
Right.
People
so
can
is
do anything.
Is it better to stay silent, or should you be a part of the
on that unity
issue of the problem?
She means.
Yeah, the unity. How do you maintain unity in that?
Yeah, I personally, I don't know how I could participate in something like that. I'd have to go. I'd have to be in a congregation where you can maintain the unity. So there's some things going on that people may just have to leave. They can't be a part of. Other things, you could raise issues with your elders and see how they're handling it, but there's certain aspects of Scripture, in order to obey them, you might have to leave a church if it's that far out of whack, that far in disobedience to the Word. Now, a lot of people don't want to do that. A lot of people have established friendships over the years in churches, and they won't leave them for any reason. The teaching can be no good whatsoever. The leadership can be no good whatsoever, and they won't leave. But that's their choice. But remember, obedience is the test of discipleship, not anything else, not lasting friendships or anything like that. So we must at all times try to obey the Word of God.
So you would choose leaving versus being the remnant and trying to hang in there?
Well, it depends on what the circumstances are, whether you're hanging in there is actually constructive and positive, or whether it's tearing you down. You'd have to see. There might be some circumstances where you had a ministry in a church where the leadership was not good, the teaching was not good, but your ministry was effective. The Lord was blessing it. And maybe you were leading people to Christ, or you were teaching or something like that, and you'd have to consider that. But as far as conforming to, I mean, if the board of elders in a church ask you to do something that you know is contrary to Scripture, then you got a real problem. You got an Acts chapter 3 problem where Peter said, hey, you can tell me not to speak the word of Christ, but I'm not going to do it anyway. I'm going to speak the word of Christ. So you'd have to do something like that, make a hard decision about whether you could stay or not.
Because in some instances, some churches do not like, or some institutions may not like you to pray in Jesus' name. That's an example, and that's a...
Yeah. Yeah, it's a case of...
not a church for the school.
Beg your pardon?
Perhaps an institution like a school.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's even more complicated there. When you get when you get out of the church into other civil institutions and so on, then it's even more complicated. But which brings up an interesting issue, doesn't it? What would you have done in the Revolutionary War?
Yeah.
Would you have shot and killed British soldiers? Were they so far out of line with Scripture that you could justify killing them?
That's a bad point. Someone that's got drafted and sent to Vietnam.
Yeah, there's some difficult issues that we have to face as believers, aren't they, in regards to the area of obedience and what we do in terms of opposing obedience and things of that sort, which we got off on a real tangent there, didn't we? We were talking about spiritual gifts a little bit ago. Let's stop killing those British soldiers and come back to that for a minute.